We've been pursuing the theme of what man is, made in the image of God. And then we've seen how Adam and Eve fell in the garden, within the very parameters of creation, that perfect world. And then God puts his question, Adam, where are you? And we have to discover ourselves, fallen into sin, lost in the disorientation of sin. And I think this is something that we always have to keep in mind, because we naturally think of sin simply as an it, a deed. We broke a commandment. Whereas the biblical word for sin is a word of orientation, and sin is a disorientation. And even when you do the one thing that in itself is right, you can be wrong-headed about it and do it in pride. Sin is missing the mark of God's glory, that we have been created as the image of God, to aim our whole life in thought and motive and feeling and action, to line it up with God and his glory and to share in that glory. And sin is a bent in the arrow, and we always miss the mark and get so disoriented that we can't even find ourselves in our lostness. Then we've also seen that God steps on the scene, because God, who had the first word as creator, is going to have the last word. And his last word is a word of judgment, because he is now not going to let sin and its disorientation set the course of history. But he's going to take over, and with a word of judgment, assign the consequences of sin straight in line with our relationship with him. And that is a word of judgment. But in it, we saw that God has placed the promise, because in pursuing the path of judgment, and he's going to walk with us under his judgment, he is going to bring in his grace that's going to fulfill the promise of life. Right there where mankind is under the sentence of death, God is pursuing life. The destination from the fall is the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus. There where we see God moving under the sentence of death for sin into resurrection life. But before we get there, there's a long journey. The entire Old Testament is God's long journey with mankind in this fallen world towards Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do today is see how life outside of Eden is set up again to start this long journey. And before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a just God, the creator who created us with such a high calling, with such goodness. Now, as judge has to come in to manage this fallen world and not let sin have the last word, but in the course of your judgments, you're going to pursue your purpose of life. And we thank you for your love, that you step into our fallen world and you lead mankind in this course, in this path. And how painful it is for us. And we can only see how painful it is for you when we see where it ends. And that is Jesus Christ, our God, crucified. But we think of how glorious it is that you, the author of life, the great creator, almighty God, raised up a new creation in the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that by the Spirit of God, you pursued us and brought us to Jesus, to the cross, to enter into his life. And here we are in a fallen world, and how fallen it is around us, and how we feel still the disorientation of sin in our own flesh. But here we are reconciled to you, lined up to walk into your kingdom. And we pray that we would once again get oriented and be able to continue the journey into the kingdom of God, and therefore to shine in this disoriented world, to shine the light of God's grace. It still is your mission field, for as crooked as it is. And so to that end, we also pray for our country and for the people around us, that your mission of mercy would continue through us and be a blessing to all. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. So life is set up outside of Eden. You know, if you were Adam and Eve and you committed the first sin and you were driven out of the garden wearing your clothes of animal skins, where would you pitch camp? because Adam and Eve still loved God. And we saw last Sunday, they both had faith in God. Adam embraced the promise of life by embracing his wife. God said that in the process of making her a mother, he would work in her heart and turn her heart against Satan and initiate the war, which would now be carried out through her seed, the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. So they started with the promise of life, even in a fallen world, and they have to start over again. And so you know what they did? Rather than going far away from Eden out of anger with God for exiling them, no, they stayed close to God and they camped at the gate of Eden. I think this is a beautiful touch because some people, and we'll see how this began, when they are confronted with God, with their sin and his judgment, they flee from God. They're angry with God. Whereas Adam and Eve exercise that faith that they are going to, in a fallen world with all its pain, pitch their camp, build their home in the presence of God, before God. And then we see them start. So how does it begin? Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. You know, we can't just take this in a matter-of-fact way and say, well, what else? But if you read it within the story, you begin to see there's a depth to this. Because Adam affirmed his faith that after hearing of God's judgments passed over him, and especially for him, it was all doom and gloom. You're going to be a slave of the ground. You're going to work with toil and sweat. You're going back to the dust. Adam didn't complain about his lot, but he heard God's promise that would be realized through the woman that he blamed for his problem. And then it was his turn to speak and express his response to God. And he latched on to the promise and he called the woman Eve, which means living, because she would be the mother of all living. In other words, Adam now embraced his wife. And rather than putting her down, he elevated her by giving her this name. And that was his act of faith. He laid hold of the promise of God. Well, he followed through with it. And it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is the second time that we come across this Hebrew word of knowing. And we have seen this is personal knowing. This is opening up. This is fully experiencing. This is fully engaging. This is fully uniting. We today would simply say he had intercourse. This is kind of a bland word for us. Some mums don't want that mentioned in church. And it's a much cleaner and profounder way of saying it. He knew her. But you know what it basically means? He loved her. He embraced her. He totally took her into his life. He united with her, the two, as one flesh. This was a massive act of faith, following up his confession of conversion. She shall be called Eve. He totally embraced her. And God blessed it with the first blessing of creation. Be fruitful and multiply. And they got it in abundance. Rather than just one child, they got two. The common opinion or interpretation is that Cain and Abel were twins because it only says he knew her once and out come two children. God is obviously now keeping the blessing of the Creator and they're embracing the promise of life and they move forward. Now, I just want to give a little encouragement to us. You know, you've sinned and we all have sinned. And then the consequences come down on us, and they're going to be lifelong, and it is going to hurt. What do we do? Do we throw in the towel and quit? Or do we hear God's promise, even through his judgments, the blessings that he's going to give us in our pains? And are we just going to go ahead with God's will, the original will of God? Go and have a family. I think this is really important because there's a lot of Christians who contemplate because of the pains and the struggles due to the systemic sins of our culture, should we even have children? Should we go ahead with God's will? And right from the beginning here, Adam and Eve testify, go ahead with it. It's God's word, God's program, God's blessing that we must embrace. And this is one of the features of faith in a fallen world. Rise up, take up your bed and walk, Jesus said. Rise up and step into life, the future life that God has for us. Then, of course, they have these babies, and now they have to name them. It's one of the things we have to give identity. And here, Eve takes the initiative in naming, because after all, the great promise of life was given to her. And she calls the first one Cain, which means acquired. And she fills in the meaning, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She's excited about the first child to come out, a man with the help of the Lord. And in the great promise of the seed of the woman, it says that he shall bruise the serpent's head. It's masculine. And it looks like God now is beginning to really fulfill the promise. She's got a boy, a son. Out comes the second one. And he's called Abel. And the name Abel, the word Abel in Hebrew means in vain, futile, for nothing. Why? You see, now there's one thing we've got to learn about God, is God doesn't give people lectures. He doesn't give people seminars or courses, something that we do. You know, before they get married, we give them a course on, or counseling on marriage. We give them a course on family. You can go and buy books. It's not the way God actually operates. He basically says, I've given you enough, move on. And it happens. And God gives us the opportunity to really state things for what they are to us. And I can sympathize with Eve. She didn't get any course on childbearing, on twins, on anything like this. The first one, yes, this matches the promise. This is what I wanted. The second, why did God give me this one? Why do I need two? Isn't one enough? Well, poor Abel just got the label. Keep that in mind. First of all, it goes to show a hard reality that after raising children, myself and now working on the next generation, and having worked with a lot of couples, I don't care how many books you have read, honestly, you walk into this one and you got to learn from experience. And that's because God created us in his image. It's an active image. And he throws us in, as it were, at the deep end of life. And he lets us show what's in our heart. And often, even in our enthusiasm, we misname things or it turns out opposite to our expectations. And God says, okay, you're going to learn as you go along. And that's why the Bible is such a rich story, because it's all learning by experience. That's why Jesus never set up a college or a university to make scholars, because the word scholar and scholarship comes from the Greek word, which means to have leisure. And it was for the rich people who didn't have to work and could sit around in Athens and talk. But Jesus made disciples, which are apprentices, and they're going to learn on their feet. They're going to learn as they go. So we see Adam and Eve setting out. Now, the second thing is they put their boys to work. It says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. This is very normal, because in the Garden of Eden, as God had to direct life outside of Eden, God assigned two necessary occupations, industries to mankind. The first was food. It's our most basic need. And that was assigned to Adam. Work the ground, till the ground. He's the farmer. And it's very natural that the firstborn would join dad in the first occupation. He became a farmer. Well, they also needed clothing, and God showed them how they would have to do it. The farmer's not going to produce the material for clothes. It's going to come from animals. And so the second gets the second occupation. You know, it's all lining up. You know, firstborn gets dad's occupation, first job. Secondborn gets second job. And they are both put to work. And so we see Adam and Eve just getting it right, setting the norm. Get on with having children. That's where the future lies. And build a complete economy to meet all the needs and get the children trained and occupied, working. They're being raised to work. This is all normal. And, you know, again, I could just stop here and preach the whole sermon on this, because due to sin and our disorientation, the attitude today in our society is to raise kids for the ideal life, and that is not to work, but to play computer games or do whatever. You know, I remember when this thing came in that we were going to, due to technology, remove people from work. In the 80s and 90s, I remember reading how everybody's going to be an artist. I'm going to tell you, don't flatter yourself. Very few of you are artists. just going to create junk. Everybody's got to be a worker, even the artist. Get to work. That's what is necessary. And parents, raise your children to work. You might say, what's the difference between work and play? Play is what you do for yourself with others, and its end is simply your enjoyment and stimulation. Work is what you do to produce that is beneficial for others, that others are willing to give a return for it. And work, therefore, has a purpose. And of the two, play and work, love is associated with work, not with play. Because in love, agape, you do what is beneficial for the other. And love one another means an exchange. You give what you have that is good for another person to be benefited by. And he gives what God has given him. And I think we got to get back to this. Before we talk play, we need to talk work. Play can be fun, but only work is fulfilling. Just remember that. So Adam and Eve, get it right. But then, once life is set up, the first real story takes place that it's recorded in Scripture, the first story outside the Garden of Eden. And it's not the story of Adam and Eve, Dad and Mom, but it's the story of the two boys, because this is how now history is beginning. And in this story, now against this backdrop of life beginning according to God's design, two great issues are being worked out, because God always works out the big spiritual issues of life in action, because man is made in his image, man has to represent God, and now God is going to engage people in their action to start working out the issues. Because in the end, we don't learn anything theoretically, but only what we actually work out in experience. And the first great concern is to reestablish a relationship with God from outside the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had the memories of God in the garden. Cain and Abel never knew living in that holy space with God. They grew up outside the Garden of Eden. And their burden was, how do you now, after you've been set up in life, reconnect with God? And that's the first issue that has to be settled. And I'm just going to say this to you. It's always the first business in the Bible. Whenever God makes a new start with Noah, with Abraham, or even with us, it always begins with the first question. You've got to establish the relationship with God. The second one is the sacredness of human life. Man is made in the image of God. In a world that now is under the death sentence, death is going to happen. What's the human relation to death? Will God put into human hands the power that Cain took, and that is the power over a brother's life or another human's life? So there's two great principal issues here. The relationship with God, which is the relationship of life, and then the power, the authority over human life. So let's see how these two issues, first issues, are worked out. So the story continues in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. It's interesting that Cain is the leader. Cain was a religious boy. And it says in the course of time, the Hebrew literally reads at the end of days. That has, of course, made scholars and translators puzzle. What does that mean? I would take it that what it would mean for a farmer at the end of the annual harvest cycle, when it was done, finally Cain said, you know what, after I've worked and harvested, I've now got to make a return to God, reconnect with God, which, by the way, is good thinking. And then second thing we've got to realize, that Abel, being second brother, follows Cain's leadership. And he comes up with what he had worked at, what God had enabled him to produce. And he comes up behind his brother. Now let's open this up a bit and look at the nature of his offering. In the Hebrew, as in English, we have different words for this, because we have sacrifice, offering, present, gift, tribute. That's the word that is used here in the Hebrew. It's the word tribute offering. Now you might ask, what exactly is a tribute offering, as opposed to another type of sacrifice? Well, I'm going to take you back to the world of the Old Testament. If, for example, your country was defeated in war and it came under the rule of a king who now ruled your country and let you still live within it, but he was the one who provided military protection, law and order within your land. Maybe yours was so weak that it was easily defeated, it collapsed. What he would say is, you can live in the land, you can work it and get the resources of it, but every year you have to bring tribute to the king, the emperor over it. And what that would mean is that you would take from what you have produced in the land, the resources, the wealth, and give him a portion of it. And the tribute did two things. It was you acknowledging that you are able to live in the land and produce, to work there and have ownership by virtue of his protection and what he provides in terms of stability for your land. So it is a tribute and acknowledgement. But the second thing is, when you brought your gift, it was also a prayer or a request that you want him to continue the favor so that under his rule and protection, you'll have another year of prosperity, peace, and stability. So a tribute offering is an acknowledgement that that which I have, that which I produce, I have by the grace of the one over me who enables me to do it. And it becomes a prayer for further favor, for another year of that favor. Now we see what the function of these two boys' offering was. They had worked. They each had their industries there at the gate of Eden. God was present in Eden, and they knew that the blessing that they had flowed from Eden because the water that made it all possible, the river, flowed out of Eden. And so you can just see how God set it up, that here they're outside of Eden, but the water that blesses and makes the ground fertile is flowing from Eden. And they're living still by God's blessing on a cursed ground. And they probably had a good life, and it was really successful. And they wanted to return and say, God, we owe this to you, and we pray for more favor, for another cycle to serve you. Doesn't that sound good? Then once they did their thing, and it all looks very religious, very righteous, something happens. But you know, when you give a gift, a tribute, you have to present your tribute before him, your present. But that doesn't complete it. He has to accept it and decide if that is a worthy tribute. And this is what he will accept. Just because you give a gift doesn't mean that the relationship built by the tribute is completed. There is presentation and there is acceptance. For example, if there was a king and he enabled us under his rule to continue our life, and then we came and we gave him some cup of water and a crust of dry bread, do you think he would accept it? No. And we just got to remember this. This becomes critical to this story. When you approach God and present to him your tribute, you've got to leave it before God, and you have to give God his prerogative. He is going to let you know that which is acceptable to him and that which is not. And so after the boys put their offerings before God, it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Boy, do you want a spark, a tood, and a struggle between two brothers. Especially God accepting Abel and his offering, because when you brought your tribute, God is not simply accepting what you present, but you are presenting yourself through the tribute for God to accept you. And if God rejects the present, it's not just the it, it's you as a person. There's trouble. Now, you see, once again, we see God in his way, that God never gave them a course on sacrifice. They didn't have priests that would instruct them exactly what to do. God lets people move forward. And God draws people out, and God is going to teach people in the interaction. And God lets us react and respond because God wants to deal with us. This is a tough thing to this day. And it gets the world very mad. One person prays, and God answers the prayer. And there's tremendous blessing of life. Another person prays and he feels cut off and he's crashed. His life is crashed. How many people are there out there? They've walked away from God and been angry because they prayed and they got the opposite of what they asked for. I'm just trying to show you how real this is. God doesn't make it easy for us. All people have the sense of God within their heart and one way or another come to present themselves before God. But always remember that God has the prerogative to say yes or no to what you bring. And he is going to engage us in a struggle with him and make us discover ourselves, make us learn him. It's just the nature of our relationship with God. I'm just going to pause here. You see, right here, God does not say why he accepted Abel's and not Cain's, because they were both tributes. They were both taken from their God-given assigned occupations. And so at that level, they should be equal. But God doesn't treat them equal. And here, God doesn't explain. And so what we need to do is realize that God is setting up a relationship in the hard school of experience and action. And we have to see what is made of this in the rest of the Bible. And then we finally get into the mind and heart of God as to why God decided the way he did. And let me just quickly outline it. Two occupations. One occupation really comes from our created being, our bodies, right from within creation itself. That was Cain's. It was necessary. The second came as God's provision for the effects of sin on our life, to cover for sin. Now Cain and Abel are living in a fallen world. And you can begin to see that God is saying, Cain, I don't want you to come to me for that which I've assigned to man, even in the Garden of Eden, you need food to stay alive. And when God chose Abel's, he's choosing the second, and that is, come to me through my provision for the effects of sin. So it actually makes sense, but I'm sure that neither Cain nor Abel did the theology, as it were, the thinking through. They simply brought what they got. But now God is showing the way he decides. By the way, this still runs very deeply today. And that is this. People respond to God and make an approach to God. And people come in one of two ways. We come because we have needs. We have worked to meet our needs. God meet my needs, the needs of my created being. So they ask God for health, for prosperity, for protection. And all of these people eventually hear God say, no. And then there's other people who come to God and they say, God, I'm not coming because I want life to go on and to be blessed. I'm really coming because I'm toiling about the effects of my sin. I'm not coming because I'm right and I want to be better. I come because my occupation is dealing with how wrong we are. And you know what? Those are the ones that God accepts. Jesus told that parable of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. And one stood before God and said, thank God that I'm not like other people, like sinners. Look at what I've done. I'm coming to be good and to be blessed and to be better. And another man who was a real outcast sinner, and he smote his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek is much deeper because the word is God be propitiated or be appeased toward me, a sinner. It's the word for atonement. He felt himself condemned. He was burdened with the condemnation that Pharisees heaped on his head, that he was excommunicated from temple, from synagogue, from community. And rather than enjoying his money, he finally collapsed and he realized his need, that God would have to be merciful and provide for his sinner status and reconcile him to himself. And Jesus said, it was that man that went home justified by God. He went home in fellowship with God. All of a sudden, God had accepted him in his offering of prayer. What tribute are you bringing to God? Is it the tribute of the life in the flesh? God, you've enabled me to live. I've been successful. And here I am, and I'm praying to you for another season of success, of health, of prosperity. I can tell you in a quiet way, you'll discover yourself rejected. It's not what God's interested in, because you are living in a fallen world with the effects of sin under the sentence of death. And you know, Abel had to bring a life laid down because God was the first to shed animal blood to make provision for sin. And so when God showed his choice, there's a depth to it. But we only know that that's the issue because right here from Eden's gate, there's a river of sacrificial blood that flows right to the cross of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And you know, it's not just God, here's Jesus' death. Take that and let me off the hook. You give yourself through the sacrifice you present, the tribute. And a person that gives himself through Christ dying for him is saying, God, I give myself through your provision for the effects of sin on us. Have mercy. So there is a depth here. But at this point, that depth is not pointed out. But God is simply saying, that's my choice. Because there is now an issue. If Cain and Abel took the initiative and presented their tribute to God, and then God had his side of the relationship, that he made his choice. Now God leaves Cain to give his response, because God is engaging people in a discussion, just like a parent with a child. The child comes up to the parent and naively asks for something. Of course, the child can't demand that the child's request is dad's command. But dad has to give his response of yes or no, or wait a while. The child can go into a funk. Nobody loves me anymore, and be angry and all this kind of thing, right? Or the child can go to mom and try to manipulate her to manipulate dad. You know what I mean? Kids play these Cain games. But you know what? It's just an opportunity for dad now to engage the child. Just because dad said no about this doesn't mean that dad is shutting the child out. But the child has to learn. It's all a learning experience. And this is exactly what God does with Cain. And so let's pursue the story. In the middle of verse 5, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? I'm going to say something that often we miss, because you know, you have to read these stories sensitively. After Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, we don't read of God again speaking directly to mankind. He gave his orders. He gave his sentence. Go, love your wife, have babies, work, make clothes. God has spoken. Why does God have to continue to speak to Adam and Eve? He doesn't have to tell Adam, okay, now go to bed with your wife. No, he's in the image of God. God gave him the nature. This kind of thing happens. And I think there's, again, a point for Christians is those Christians that need an oracle for every move they make are sick. God has spoken enough that he doesn't have to speak to you directly for the rest of your life, and you've got your life loaded with the word of God and the business you have to get on with. God never spoke to Cain or to Abel. God never said to Abel, you bring this one and I'll accept you. He didn't whisper that to Abel. Abel did the normal thing. That's his industry. Cain is the first one who had a personal encounter with God in the fallen world. The first one to whom God again spoke, as it were, face to face. Now, if you think of it, that's a privilege. Can you imagine if Cain had to listen to God? He would be the paradigm for all sinners who are going to repent and be reconciled to God. Because after this, I'm going to tell you, every human being begins as a Cain. Because we all begin with our false sacrifice, selfish sacrifice, presumptuous. Isn't it true? So God really privileged Cain. Cain, you're mad. You're looking dour and sour. What's your problem? But God doesn't leave it there. God gives Cain advice. But again, it's not a lecture. He says, if you do well, or the Hebrew, if you do what is good, isn't that going to lift your face and you're going to smile and you're going to radiate again? Now, at this point, Cain could have said, yeah. And God wouldn't even have to tell Cain what the good thing was, because God had already shown it. And that is that when you bring your tribute to God, you're trying to do what is good. And the purpose of doing good in the Bible is to do that which secures the blessing of life and enhances it. Because future life is always a fresh gift to you. Cain saw it, that it was bringing a lamb that was the good thing. All that Cain would have to say, okay, I get it, God. You've already showed what you want and what is good for life, how to get accepted. He would have to go to Abel and say, hey, Abel, here are a few veggies. Can I have a lamb? and then present that to God, and he would have done the good. That's how simple it would have been for Cain to correct. Now, why did Cain not really hear of the goodness? By the way, an evil, angry disposition is no mind to seek out the good. As James says, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. You know what it would have meant for Cain? Up till now, he was always first in line. He was daddy's boy, acquired from the Lord. Like, I'm acquired, you're for nothing. Do you see how Eve labeled this one? And the woman was quite naive. But the fact is, Mama labeled these kids. And the big mistake was not made for Abel. In fact, it was very good because Abel's walking around. Yeah, I'm in vain, you know. I'm kind of the useless little kid here. And by the way, if only we all realized that, strictly speaking, we're useless sinners, and we took a bit of Abel mentality, maybe, you know, it would make us wiser in relation to God and life. Would you agree? Cain strutting about, you know, I'm acquired. And I got the first occupation. He's got to get the second one. Mine has its roots in creation. His is just the effect of being ashamed of being naked. Like, Cain had the pride of place, the pride of occupation. And now God is saying, Cain, do what's good. Take second place. Had he done it, Abel would have been the first priest in history. Because a priest is a human being who stands between a sinner and God, and provides for the sinner to present himself acceptably to God. Cain's pride, firstborn pride. No way! I can't put words in Cain's mouth, but I'm going to tell you something. By nature, I am a Cain. And I'm going to tell you something. You all, by nature, are Cains. And God has to now speak to us in our conscience. He has to speak to us very, very directly. The whole voice of Jesus in the gospel is to Cains, people who are sinners, people who are presumptuous, people who need to be reconciled to God. If God spoke first to Cain, the full revelation of God become flesh was to sinners. And all of a sudden, the reaction happens, our pride. We don't hear it. We get mad. And the sin dominates us. So, you know, God doesn't even stop there and say, okay, Cain, you know what to do? Go and do it. God knew that Cain was seething inside. And, you know, the pressure of sin in him was blocking his ears out. So God has to do what every dad will do when you see your kid now. Seems insulted and feels offended and is angry and is broody. Now you got to wrestle with your kid and you want to give your kid every warning and every opportunity to cool down. Deal with your issues. Now it's not about your sacrifice anymore. It's about you, what's inside your heart. And so God says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God is saying, I'm warning you. Behind your frown, I see sin. And sin is like a black panther crouching at the door of your heart, eyeing you, desiring you. And when that black panther is crouching at your door, this is no time to play around. You now have to master sin, subdue it within you, or it is going to master you. And God doesn't even tell Cain what sin will do to him. But you know it's scary. It is horrific. We see something. As Cain and Abel want to reconnect with God in a fallen world, this is not just about sheep and vegetables and presents. It is a world that has fallen in sin. God makes his choice, and God is drawing out sin where it is. And in Cain's heart, it's coming out. And God is now the one who is exposing the sin that is behind religion, the sin in the human heart. God is kind because God is giving Cain the opportunity to repent and to be the first one truly to struggle against inbred internal sin and to overcome it and be victorious. Had Cain listened to God, Cain would have been a greater hero of faith than Abel, because Cain would be the model for everybody thereafter of a person who knows how to repent. But instead, Cain wouldn't listen to God. And Cain goes and talks to his brother. God doesn't tell us what the conversation went like. One translation suggests that he talked to his brother about his whole struggle. You know, it really ticks me off that I was rejected. And he's just discussing maybe what he heard from God. But rather than repenting, he flares up in anger and he hits his brother, spills his blood, and his brother's dead. God gave the death sentence in the first law. If you sin, you're going to die. Do you realize that God gave Adam 930 years before God's sentence came in? Because when God reveals his name, he's merciful, he's long-suffering and patient, slow to anger. That is in Exodus 34. But man, when man is angry, how impatient, how quick we strike out. And here we have the first death as a murderer, and it raises now a huge subject. Man is taking the power over human life into his hands to be carried out with human will and passion and anger. Now that's a big subject, and we're going to have to take that one up. That is the subject I want to pursue, because thousands of years later, governments have taken up this power. Medical professionals are carrying it out, and people get the choice to kill from the womb to just before the tomb, from birth to death or old age, and then all the way in between. This is a first issue. Who has the authority over human life? That's an issue God has to settle with Cain and in relation to Cain. It's a very complex issue. It took God over 1,000 years of restraint before he even mandated a human being to take the life of another. God is so reluctant to give to human beings an authority over life. But before the issue of the sacredness of human life and what we do with human life is raised, the first issue is your relationship with God. A man that turns away from that relationship of life is going to turn against human life, because man is made in the image of God, we're going to learn. And the only sacredness to your life over the life of an animal is that you are made in the image of God. And our society is showing, because we live in a Cain culture, they've turned away from God and they've turned against human life. And legally, our country is guilty of a genocide that is enforced on medical practitioners and people. And you'll probably live to the day that it's going to be enforced on you. I'm going to tell you, what God is setting here in this first story is huge, that reaches right to the end of time, because the ultimate son of Cain is going to be the beast. Blaspheming God, totally self-deification. Everything that's bad about Cain ultimately gets full fruition. And what does the beast do? A murder campaign against all who worship God. And the blood flows. Everybody who doesn't take his mark gets killed. So, the first story is laying some groundwork for the last story. God lets human nature play itself out and bring everything that's in the heart out to the surface. But between that first story and the end game, there is the middle point to which we've got to come, Jesus. Here we get everything united. Because remember I said how God is now going to walk with mankind through this valley under the sentence of death, this world riddled by sin. The ultimate murder mystery is the crucifixion of Jesus, the crucified, the Prince of Life. But that's on the surface. The real mystery is the sacrifice that by laying down his life, he provided the Lamb to wash away our sins and reconcile murderers and the murderers of Christ to God again, and to forgive and to provide new life, resurrection life. This is not more food, another harvest, more flocks. It is life from the dead. And we are those who are reconciled to God. In a true, profound way, we've all come from the Cain side. Little born murderers. And we've come to bring the tribute to God, your provision for my sin, the Lamb of God. And God says, I'm pleased. I accept you. And so we've all become the followers of Abel. We know this is the way of life. And we walk with God in the power of life from the dead.